You're listening to an audio resource from Redemption Hill Church. This resource is not meant to be a replacement for participation at a local church, but an accessory to the care you're receiving from your own pastors. To learn more about Redemption Hill Church or to give to our ministry, visit redemptionhilldsm.org. Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Daniel. We're in chapter 4, a brief glimpse into the reign of King Nebuchadnezzar, starting in verse 28. And all this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. And the king answered and said, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?" While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, "O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken. The kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men. And your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox. And 7 periods of time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will." Immediately the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair grew as long as eagle feathers and his nails were like bird claws. Now turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Children's ages 2 through 5 and grades 3rd through 5th. Thank you.
If you're not already, maybe you're seated. Well, good morning. A couple FYIs, house cleaning items. Greta Swinger, where'd she take off? She won our Redemption Hill March Madness Bracket Challenge, and I'm true to my word, I will wear an Iowa State shirt while I preach. I will begrudgingly and joyfully, can I do that at the same time? I'll do that after Easter, so. But she won, and they're Iowa State fans, and my veins, which bleed black and gold, will be crying out. I'm just going to pray and get into it. Truth be told, I wrote way too many words in this sermon, and I told my kids, like, I wrote, 400 words more than what I usually do. They're like, "Dad, you can't do that." So I'm just going to pray. We're going to get into it. We're in our sermon series, Faithfully Enduring with Joy through 1 Peter, 2 Peter, and the book of Jude. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I come to you this morning needing your help. I ask that you guide my words. May I be faithful to what you have spoken and what you continue to speak to your church. God, I pray for the folks who are in front of me in the power of the Holy Spirit. I trust that you'll be at work in them as we look at your word. Be exalted in this humble gymnasium this morning. Help us to think well about the passage in front of us for our good and for the honor and glory of your great name. Amen. Friday morning, I was invited to sit on a panel with a few pastors to evaluate two men who were looking to be ordained as ministers of the gospel. Those of us who were evaluating, we received their doctrinal conviction statements in advance. What I usually do in these type of situations, I print it out, I grab a red pen, and I start marking it up, and write down the questions that I want to answer. In light of what one of the candidates believed about Jesus, or we call it Christology in theological language, and also what he believed about the end times, eschatology, I asked this question: when is the millennial kingdom of God established? We sang a little bit about that earlier, about the kingdom of God, right? That was my question. When is the millennial kingdom of God established? He sat there, great guy. He sat there, pondered, and he gave a fine answer. It was orthodox. Like many of you, he holds to the already not yet view of the millennial kingdom of God. The kingdom is at hand, but the millennial part, from his perspective, might still be in the future. I would certainly hold to the already view of the millennial kingdom. Nonetheless, many Christians believe that some version of the kingdom of God is at hand. And I would say God's millennial kingdom has been established. So we had that conversation. It was great. Shortly thereafter, I drive away. I'm like, all right, now I got a sermon to write. I end up at a coffee shop, great coffee. And I sit down, pull up my computer, pull up my Bible, and I begin to read these words from 1 Peter 2, 13 and 14. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. Read those words and I'm like, how in the world is the kingdom of God currently here while at the same time God is telling us to submit to those who are like in government? It would be like me telling one of my kids, or both of them, hey, you're in charge of the power's house, but you have to abide by my rules. You have to go to bed at 7:30. You need to wake up at 5 a.m. For breakfast, you get one piece of bacon, one egg, and 12 ounces of orange juice. And you can only go to the bathroom at the top of the hour. And showers, ladies, must be no longer than 7 minutes. Like, do you see the tension? How are they in charge if I'm the one who's dictating all of the terms? What does it mean for God to usher in his kingdom when there are active earthly rulers and authorities, frankly, working against God at times and working against the people of God? Are we to submit to those rulers? Like, sitting in that coffee shop, I'm just kind of like, I don't have a sermon to preach. How do I sort this out? Oh, God, help me. To complicate the matter, as if I didn't need to complicate the matter, but to complicate the matter, we need to consider what Jesus taught his disciples after he entered Jerusalem on a donkey. The day Jesus entered Jerusalem on a donkey, as you know, today, Palm Sunday, it's what we remember, and what he taught between Palm Sunday and Resurrection Sunday is very interesting. What was one of the main themes during Holy Week for Jesus? Get this right out of Matthew. It was the kingdom of God. In Matthew 21, we read about the triumphant entrance of Jesus into the holy city. In the same chapter, Jesus teaches about the kingdom of God. The same theme is in Matthew 22. Guess what? Same theme in Matthew 23, Matthew 24, and yes, Matthew 25. All about the kingdom of God. Therefore, in light of like what we read in the Gospels, we would expect to read, maybe from 1 Peter 13, something like this. be subject for the Lord's sake to the kingdom of God or to the kingdom of heaven. I would expect to see that. But that is not what we read at all. So what's going on here? Before I tell you about the issue at hand, we have to remember the bigger picture. God has commissioned his followers then and now to go and make disciples. The kingdom of God is here, and the people of God make up the church that advances God's agenda and plan throughout the earth. For example, and I'm really grateful that Ryan brought this in as we sang, the Lord's Prayer is an excellent example of having a kingdom mindset here on earth. We pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. There is a connection between the kingdom of heaven and earth, and we pray for earth to look more like heaven. Prayer also spurs us right into action. Christian action or conduct has been a massive emphasis throughout 1 Peter thus far. Already in 1 Peter, we have seen how Christians take a particular shape. 2 weeks ago, I said that Christians are weird for all the right reasons. Christians are supposed to be different from the world around us. A similar theme continues, but the accent and application in this passage changes a little bit. One of the issues at hand in 1 Peter 2, verses 13 to 17, is how Christians now relate to government. And we can talk about what it means to be different from the world or the culture, but now we get asked the question, what does it mean to relate to government? We can't forget that 1 Peter 2:11 says that Christians are sojourners and exiles, yet there's also an acknowledgement that Christians sojourn in a particular time and space where various human institutions exist, including governmental structures. Further, our submission to human institutions is for what? The Lord's sake. Now, before I continue, I know there are many opinions in this room, in our homes, and in our community about government, politics, and its relationship to the church, or its relationship to Christians. I'm not just talking about Republican versus Democrat, or maybe you're that third party. I'm talking about the nature, purpose, and structure of government. Guess what? I have strong opinions. I have principles and opinions when it comes to a Christian's relationship to government and politics, and many of you do as well. I figure there's four camps of people in this room right now. Some of you trust our political class. You trust the system that is in place. Some of you don't trust the political class as far as you can throw them, right? I think like the second group. Many of you are in the middle. You tune in a little bit. You go ahead and vote, but that's about it. And there's probably a fourth category where you're like, you just don't care. I think I probably included everyone in those four broad categories. Regardless of what group you're in, what you need to know is that the Bible does talk about politics. I hear that all the time from Christians. Oh, the Bible doesn't talk about politics. It's deeply political. Jesus was aware of government, religious and secular. Jesus was viewed as a political figure. The triumphant entrance of Jesus into Jerusalem would have been viewed through a political lens. Yes, there were religious lenses as well, but also a political lens. And I would argue that Jesus was murdered at the town square, Golgotha. Yes, the Jews and the Romans had different political lenses in which they viewed Jesus. For example, the Jewish leaders were quick to murder Jesus. Well, if you look at Pilate, he kind of slow walked the process for political reasons. And we know that politics and government did not begin with Jesus. Since Genesis 3, various types of human institutions have been developed for better and for worse, and Christians need to consider what it means to navigate this political world. And I want you to note, that God did not design government. I mean, if I'm being honest, I've had Christians justify capitalism using the Bible and socialism using the Bible over the years. Unless we're going back to the Davidic kingdom, I do not see how God has specifically designed a style of government other than the theocracy that is to come when Jesus returns. God may ordain a leader or leaders, but that is different from promoting a system of government. And again, I have an opinion on the system of government. Absolutely. Should we want our human institutions to reflect biblical principles? Of course. Is communism, for example, an inherently anti-Christian form of government? It is. My point is not to promote a particular system of human government. My point is that we need to be careful to say that God has designed it this particular way. Do you know what God has clearly designed? God has designed and ordained the natural home and the church. That's clear. But in 1 Peter 2, it says that government is a human institution. We exist within human institutions under God's sovereign hand. It's subtle, but Peter makes that point in verse 13. When he says, "Be subject for the Lord's sake," he tacitly reminds us that God is sovereign over the emperor, over the king, over a president, over a governor, over your local mayor, and down the line we can go. This is an extremely important point to make because many of you, myself sometimes included, get spooled up like every 4 years. I'm not suggesting you should not care about government and politics and voting. I'm a big fan of voting. However, for some people, God's sovereignty kind of goes out the window when our preferred candidate doesn't get elected to office. Like, we're just like, oh, nothing about the sovereignty of God here because that guy got elected. Do you believe God was and is sovereign over the presidency of Donald Trump and Joe Biden? Just let that hang for a moment. My point about God's sovereignty leads to another thread I want to connect with 1 Peter 2, verses 13 and 14. This thread informs the context of when 1 Peter was likely written and perhaps calms the anxious soul when we consider our present political situation, our past political situation, and our future political situation. Peter tells Christians to be subject to human institutions even when a pagan emperor like Nero was ruling and reigning. Now, because my kids get good classical education, I simply ask them, "Honey, tell me a little bit about Nero." Nero, I was reliably informed, ruthlessly persecuted Christians. The persecution was marked by extreme brutality. Christians were subject to horrific executions, including being burned alive as human torches to illuminate Nero's garden parties. Christians were crucified and thrown to wild beasts just as a public spectacle. Like, all this is historically true. And Peter has the audacity to say, "Honor the king." Who would have been Nero? Peter's thought process is more curious when we read the end of verse 14. Let's take another look at our passage. "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to the governor as sent by him, to punish those who do evil and praise those who do good." And I may as well throw in Romans 13 since we're here. Here's Romans 13, 1 through 3. "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities." Is that word again, subject? "For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists..." Look at that. "Whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. I'm going to have to pause for a moment and take a drink because, like, how do we take that circle and put it into that square, that round peg? Let me get this straight. The role of government is to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. Yet, during Peter's time, it was the government that was doing evil, and I would also assume it was that same government that was not praising the ones who were doing good. So, you look at that and you got to ask the question, what is the kingdom response? How does earth become more like heaven through followers of Jesus Christ? Here's what I'm going to do for the remainder of our time. First, I want to show you why Christians have a unique perspective and relationship toward government and our governing leaders. Second, it is important to know why Peter promotes a particular posture for Christians. The sum of what I'm attempting to show is how the kingdom of heaven operates on earth. How do you honor the king while at the same time be about the kingdom of God on earth? Right? We tend to think those are mutually exclusive, but they're actually both operating at the same time. Here's the first thing you need to know. It is counterintuitive, but Christians live as free men and women. Let's read verse 16. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil. We'll get to the last part of verse 16 in a moment. But you are free, Christian. The question is now, free from what? Well, we can say that Christians are free from the power of sin. The power of sin was broken at the cross. There's a sense of freedom because Christians have been forgiven. The atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ at the cross is the ultimate sacrifice for the forgiveness of sins. Christians are free from the fear of death. Like next Sunday, millions and millions of Christians will proclaim, "He is risen." Because Christ is risen, we too will rise with him for all eternity. Therefore, we do not fear death, and we are free from death. All these freedoms lead Christians to not fear the suffering and pain of present circumstances. For Christians in the first century, they were set free from the fear of Nero, even though it was Nero burning their friends alive. In John 8, verse 36, Jesus said, "So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." This declaration illustrates the transforming power of Christ's freedom for you and in you. Like, think back to the book of Exodus for a moment. Israel, longing for freedom from oppression and slavery, found their liberation in what God had promised. And God was true to his promise. In the New Testament, Christ fulfills that promise, offering you not just escape from sin, but abundant freedom to do what? To serve, to love, and to do good. Being free in Christ means operating from a new identity, empowered by the Holy Spirit, to live out your God-given purpose, which we read in Holy Scripture. To be many Christs in God's kingdom. So, first thing we need to know is to live as free people. Continuing on in verse 16, not using your freedom. So we use our freedom in a particular way and not in a particular way. Don't use it as a cover up for evil, but living as servants of God. Of course, we do not want to cover up evil. When you cover up evil, you are not distinguishing yourself from the culture and the world where evil is covered up. Christians want the opposite. We must want evil exposed and the good things that come from God to impact our homes, communities, and yes, our country. Now here's the transcendent truth of having true and lasting freedom. Freedom is achieved when a person is a servant of Christ, verse 16. The Greek word for servant oftentimes is translated as slave. You are a slave for Christ. As our modern day poet and prophet Bob Dylan says, you got to serve somebody. And everyone does serve somebody. The real question is, who are you serving? Here's the Christian paradox that we must wrap our brains around. When you are a servant of Christ, when you are a slave of Christ, you are free. For those who do not serve Christ, they knowingly or unknowingly serve the devil. And there is no freedom. A reason why the gospel of Jesus Christ matters so much to me and to many of you is because of the chains that keep so many people in bondage to the devil. It is this gospel that God uses to advance his kingdom on earth, regardless of the human institutions governing over the earth. So here's what's going on when God sets a person free. And I get this right out of 1 Peter 2, verses 13 to 17. God redeems a person out of slavery to sin, in a sense, and then takes that person out of their current situation. Then God sends that person back into a world as a free person with the goal of enacting the will of heaven on earth. You need to know who you are before you know how to respond to all the human institutions that exist in our world. Federal, state, local, the school board, etc. The Christian's response to the governing authorities is to do good. Now take a look at verse 15. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. The theme of Christian good works keeps popping up in 1 Peter and will continue to pop up as we continue to go throughout this sermon series. A goal, we read, of our good works is to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Like, I thought about that for a moment. Like, what does that mean? Like, how does that work? Here's how one theologian explains it. Peter's point was that the good behavior of Christians will minimize slanderous attacks on believers, revealing that charges of moral deliberation have no basis. If you were here 2 weeks ago, you would have heard me say, Christians are called by God not to slander. That's 1 Peter 2, verse 1. Even though Christians will be slandered. That's 1 Peter 2, verse 12. This is one way to advance the kingdom of heaven on earth. We do not slander even though we might be slandered. A way to broaden this thought is for Christians not to acquiesce to the current cultural fads, which, by the way, change every 5 minutes. No, the gospel of Jesus Christ has set us free to make a difference. And sometimes our words and conduct end up silencing foolish people. It's worth stating that it takes wisdom to know how to respond to any situation. Right, when you're trying to do good and silence foolish talk. I'll give an example of what this looked like in my life. It's a story that some of you might already know, but it does make the point. In 2020 and 2021, Sharice and I were on a text thread with my family and friends, so maybe 15 to 20 people like on this thread. And Sharice and I, from what we could tell, were the only Christians on this thread. The comments on this thread got snarky from time to time. And eventually I told Sharice, I'm like, we got to remove ourselves from this. The comments turned from snarky to slanderous. And they were about what Sharice and I believe as Christians. Now, to be fair, I don't think the comments were directly aimed at us, but it would be like someone saying right in front of you, all Christians are stupid white supremacists, like right in front of your face. I mean, the comment can cause you to have like a visceral reaction, be like, I'm a Christian. What are you saying? Well, we took ourselves off the thread for the sake of Christian love. When you take yourself off a thread, people can see that you've left the chat. A few people noticed. They reached out and they asked why we had taken that step. My response was simple. I said, the comments were causing me, in particular, to get angry with my family. And in taking myself off that thread now allows me to try to love them well. That's why I remove myself. I want to love my unbelieving family and friends. It's safe to say that at least for a moment, their ignorance was silenced. Even for a moment. And I have to admit, like I said earlier, it takes wisdom for Christians to navigate a constantly changing world where there's so much noise going on. While the standard of Christian conduct and living for Christ does not change, American culture is like a roller coaster with many ups and downs and turns. Very little stays the same. If you look at history, we see that human institutions also change. Nonetheless, God's word helps Christians from all generations to sojourn well. The additional implication from this passage is that Christians are also outward facing toward their neighbors and community. Your neighbors cannot see you, your good works if they cannot see you. Right? Everyone's neighborhood, vocation, and school situation is different. Everyone banks at a different place. You go to your preferred grocery store. Wherever God takes you, you have the opportunity to demonstrate good works to a watching world. If there's like one reoccurring theme that has surprised me from 1 Peter thus far, it is that our good works do make a difference. We looked at this particular passage a few weeks ago, but it's worth revisiting. Jesus said in his Sermon on the Mount, "You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket," right? What's the point of the light if it's under a basket? "But they put it on a stand and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, Christians, let your light shine before others so that they," why, right? Here's the why. "So they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Again, your neighbor can't see your good works if they can't see you. Right? And we want people to see Christ in us. We want people to see Christ in us as we operate like Christ. Our good works are not altruistic. A Christian's good works should not be motivated to satisfy the self, like to make yourself feel good. As we read in Matthew 5, our good works give glory to God. Again, what we're aiming at is how to live in a world with all kinds of human institutions, from the local school board to your mayor to the president of the United States. As free people, we serve King Jesus. As citizens of heaven on earth, we conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of Christ, which is a testimony to the glory of God on earth. In verse 17, Peter seems to summarize his thoughts as we leave this part of the text and go, as I've been using this metaphor, we're going to go into a different room after Easter. Here's what he says in verse 17. "Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor." The way this verse is constructed, verse 17, is absolutely beautiful. It's also instructive. After Peter says, be subject to all human institutions, including your governing authorities, he says the king or the emperor is in the same class as everyone else. The king, president, and prime minister puts on a pair of pants just like everyone else. You honor your neighbor and the president of the United States the same. They're in different roles, for sure. But the honor is the same. Further, a special designation is given to the household of God. What does it say? Love the brotherhood. The distinctions are important. A special kind of love is given and received within the body of Christ. Yes, we also love our neighbors, but there are different kinds of love. I mentioned back in 1 Peter 1, verse 22, I think, ordo amoris. We are exhorted to brotherly love, but how you love your brother might look different than how you love your wife and children. How you love your wife and children looks different than how you love your children, right? So there's different kinds of love. How do you, in particular for this passage, how do you love the brotherhood is really important. I was just talking with Danny as you all were eating. We were out front greeting people. And Danny made the comment. She's like, there's so many great people in this church. And I would just add to that, so many great people who love each other well. And I'm like, man, you are so right. Love the brotherhood. The final point I want to make from verse 17 is that only God is to be feared. Peter is effectively saying, guys, I know Nero is burning Christians alive, but do not fear him. Do not allow Nero to live rent-free in your brain and in your heart. Do not fear. I've got to make 2 points about fear, and I hope you can contextualize these 2 points as Christians living in God's kingdom on earth. We live in such an anxious world. I think many of you know that. You feel that. We live in a world where anxiety and fear of people are preyed upon and taken advantage of. Like, oftentimes, if I want to get you to buy something, make you fearful about something to get that thing, right? The Bible talks a lot about fear. And I want to simply say that if you know God, there's nothing for you to fear in this world. Like, fear God, yes, but in this world, there's nothing to fear. Since this passage talks about the king and governing authorities, human institutions, it's worth pointing out how fear skyrockets when our preferred political candidate, when your preferred political candidate's not in office. And it is important to say, fear is a sin that needs to be taken to the cross of Jesus Christ. It really does. I can turn around and preach it myself on that point. Second, and this is more to the point, only God is to be feared. This fear that we're talking about here is a reverential fear. We don't fear God's wrath. If you are in Christ, you don't fear his wrath. God's wrath has been satisfied because of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. If you believe Jesus is the Son of God, if you believe in the gospel, the wrath of God directed toward you has been satisfied in Christ. Therefore, we are free from the fear of punishment and sin and ultimate death. Verse 17 does not say, fear the president of the United States. Nope, it says, fear the awesome power of the Almighty God. You need to have a reverential fear of the one who created the world, the one who brought upon the flood, the one who split the Red Sea, the one who makes the earth shake, and the one who is sovereign over the hurricane. He is the one who also took on flesh and dwelt with man to redeem sinful man. The king, the emperor, our current president of the United States can't do any of that. Don't fear him. Or the next guy who's in power. And the guy after that. And then the guy after that. I want to end by answering a common question and then closing the loop on the sovereignty of God over human institutions. Here's the common question that comes up when we look at passages like 1 Peter 2 and Romans 13. Is a Christian's submission to our human institutions absolute? The answer is absolutely not. It would take a class or a sermon series to tease out Christian political theology, but here's an example where not submitting to human institutions is absolutely appropriate. I won't go to the passage, I'll just explain it. In the book of Daniel, we read that Daniel, a follower of God, was in government. He's like top dog in government. Well, blow the top dog, right? Well respected. But there were some people who did not like Daniel or his God. These people knew that the only way they were going to get Daniel in trouble was to attack his faith. He's a righteous man. He's a righteous dude. But they had to attack his faith. So a law was cleverly passed that said for 30 days, petitions or prayers could only be made to the king. And in particular here at this moment in Daniel, it was Darius. The punishment for breaking the law is to be thrown into the lion's den. Well, because God is greater than his government, Daniel went about the business, his regular business, and sought the Lord in prayer. I interpret that passage that he just did the very thing he did the day before, which he prayed in front of the window, and people saw it. And you know the rest of this story. Peter is recorded and saying in the book of Acts, and this is right on target, we must obey God rather than men. It's Acts 5:29. So we can subject ourselves to human institutions while at the same time obeying our Most High God. Last point, also from the book of Daniel, different king. Nebuchadnezzar was the king of Babylon 600 years before Christ. Nebuchadnezzar was a recipient of the sovereign hand of God. This is why I had this passage read earlier. Let me read it again. As I read it, just keep in your mind that God is sovereign over all things, including especially human institutions. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. And the king answered and said, Is this not great Babylon, which I have built with my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? The haughtiness there from Nebuchadnezzar. While the words were still in the king's mouth, still coming out of his mouth, there fell a voice from heaven. O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken. The kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. It's like, I'm kicking you out. And you shall be made to eat grass like an ox. And 7 periods of time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. Don't need to read the rest of the passage. Praise God. Praise God, he is sovereign over every single human institution. He raises up kings and presidents and governors, school board members, and he can remove them just like that. And praise God, that is whom we serve. Let us not forget who is sovereign over every single human institution. Let's pray.